Well, I'm honored I get to be here. My name is Garrett, and I'm just going to start out with, you know, the confession, and that is that depending on how you fall on this topic, I chose recently, along with my wife, Lindsay, to give our kids flu shots and COVID shots. Have you ever had to give a shot to a child, take them to the doctor? You kind of like tell them, yeah, we're going to go get some ice cream, right? And well, when's the last time you lied to a child? Isn't it fun? Yeah, we took them. It's this time of year, right? You know that the illness, it travels and it loves to attack us when we least suspect, like when it's about to be midwinter break or whatever it is. And so we took them to get their shots. And my sweet son, he's only 4, and this was not a great experience for him at all. Neither of them liked it, but he just kept saying this cute 4-year-old phrase that haunts me in my sleep at night. He says, "Daddy, can we never do that again?" And he just looks at Lindsay and I, he's like, "Can we never do it again?" Now, at this moment, I want you to marvel with me at the political savvy of my response to him, all right? Because is he gonna get shots again one day? Yeah, most likely. But in that moment, I said to him, "Oh, Jack, don't worry, we're done with shots." Now, notice the political nature of that response. We're done with shots. I didn't say when or how long we are done with them. No one can hold me accountable to what time frame we're done with shots. Like, we could just be done with shots in the next 10 minutes, right? But I gave an answer that focused more on getting him through this moment, right? Hey, we're done with shots, okay? Now, maybe you're like, how dare that man lie to his sweet child? Oh, God only knows what he says about Santa Claus. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know how that makes you feel, but I do want you to answer within yourself how you speak to kids. When they have to go through something painful, difficult, challenging, that makes no sense to them, what reasons do you give them? What does it mean to tell the truth to my son, Jack, about his pain? A few years ago, my dad, he was taken from the kind of assisted living facility he was living in, and he was asked to leave that facility and be moved to a more intensive care facility. And the circumstances of that are not great. He was being really aggressive with some of the staff where he was living, and his behavior had gotten to a place where they could no longer have him there. And this was causing him tremendous pain and frustration because he liked where he lived, he liked his privacy, but his health, his mental state, his body was more and more deteriorating, and they had calmly but sternly said to me on the phone, "Your dad cannot be here anymore." Now, my wife and I had just had Jack. He was a newborn, and we had just moved from Arizona to this wonderful place we call Woodinville in Washington. And I found myself in this moment like, "Dad, we just moved. We just unpacked the last box. And now I need to go spend money we don't actually have to go back to Arizona to get you to move to a facility," which thank God there was one in the entire state of Arizona that would take him, that had a spot. But I remember in that moment looking at his suffering, and he was framing it as, "Oh, what's going on? I don't like this." And I'm looking at it going like, "Dad, you're causing me so much pain. You've already caused me so much pain in my life. And now in this moment," and I had a real soul searching moment where I had to say, "Am I going to unleash on him? Like, are all the last 35 years of angst and things that he's not handled well in my life, am I just gonna let it rip? I'm gonna say, 'Dad, that's it. After this, I'm done with you.'" I wanted to say that. I really did. And in our culture today, it might be one of those things you say, "Well, Garrett, you should be authentic to your feelings. You should express yourself. You should draw a boundary. You should say it." But my dad's not, he's not well. And so in that moment when I was finally with him in person and I had the opportunity to tell him, "Dad, your decisions have consequences. Dad, you're hurting. This is causing me great pain and suffering." I didn't say any of that. I just said, "Yeah, Dad, sorry. You had to move." And I decided a different path. I don't know if you would say that was the right choice or the wrong choice, but I'm really glad I didn't unleash on him, because what I didn't know at that time is that he had a year and a half left to live. And I'm so glad that I don't have now with me this horrible feeling that I had like unleashed on a man who probably wouldn't even have remembered or understood. But what do we do in these moments where there's real suffering going on, real pain? How do you help people? What reasons, logic, story, explanation do you give? Do we give to people when they are suffering? And where do you turn when you're suffering? Where do you go? What explanations do you and I carry with us every day for how we handle pain, loss, and suffering? Today, we're going to continue in this ancient letter that was circulated throughout the first century, and it ended up with us in Woodinville in 2026. Can you believe that? It originated in a little gathering of Jesus' people in a place called Ephesus. Everyone, can you say the word Ephesus? Ephesus. Great job. You pass. Okay. And sent from this man named Paul, who, while he was imprisoned, wrote this beautiful letter. And I want to acknowledge it is a letter. Ryan has said this before. This is a letter. It was meant to be read in one whole sitting. But we're walking through it line by line, slowly and thoughtfully, that we might really tap into its original meaning and what it could carry for us today. Here's Paul writing this beautiful thing in prison. And he didn't go to prison because he deserved it. He didn't, you know, stash a little cash on the side and it got caught. He didn't do something he shouldn't. He was in prison because of the message he was bringing to people, because of the very letters he was writing. He was put in jail. And it is from that place of pain and suffering that he transforms and he engages with this same tension. The Ephesians that he wrote to were suffering. They were struggling. They had many obstacles and challenges in their life. And so he wanted to lead them through it. And ultimately, it was Paul's own encounter with Jesus Christ that gave him a way of seeing it out. And he wanted to pass that along to them. Paul was trying to give these first OG Christians a completely new way of seeing reality. He wanted them to frame everything now in a whole new way. This is the phrase that our pastor Ryan has given us, and it will continue to guide us throughout the rest of this letter. God's victory in Christ creates a new humanity, and it's one that is called to live inside of God's renewed reality. By the way, this screen, we're sorry, we're for Lent, we've decided to give up this screen. So we apologize. It's just not working, but let that be our Lenten journey together. God's victory in Christ creates this new humanity. We are called to live inside God's new reality while we're in the midst of the old one. It is not a immediately draw a line, it's replaced. No, God takes pieces of the old and makes the new with it. This is something Ryan said just the other week. That is what Ephesians is all about. Not a set of doctrines to agree with, not just a list of commandments to be followed. It's not just an individual salvation plan. It is this radical unveiling. Everyone say unveiling. Unveiling. That means it's slowly more and more getting revealed of what God has done in Christ. And then what that means for who we are and how we live together. God is unveiling something throughout history. It's still unveiling now. And God is unveiling something in our lives individually, and we still don't see it fully. What he does is Paul helps these Ephesians who suffer, but he helps them with words, ways, thoughts, and ideas that surprise us still to this day. He didn't set out to intellectually solve their tension of why are we suffering. He did not set out to give them a clear one sentence answer to why there's pain and evil in the world. No, instead he says, yes, here's your tension. I see it. It's unresolved. It sits with you always. And yet there is a way forward with it. There's a way forward with it. Here's what Paul's very words were in Ephesians chapter 3. And if you would you read them with me on the screen? You don't have to do it out loud, but if you're one of those people, God bless you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation the mystery was made known to me, as I wrote before briefly. When reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not disclosed to people in former generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Namely, that through the gospel, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the people not descended from Abraham, they too are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel, according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the exercise of his power. To me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable, everyone say unfathomable, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, the mystery that's been hidden for ages in God who has created all things. The purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers, authorities, and heavenly realms. This was according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished. Everyone say, accomplished. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access to God by way of Christ's faithfulness. For this reason, I ask you, not to lose heart. Because of what I am suffering for you, which is in fact your glory. Paul has a whole different way of framing suffering and pain. He has a whole different way of seeing this, and he wishes, he hopes to impart to them this beautiful gift. What did Paul just say? He said, the triumph of God's mysterious ways are moving forward even in and through suffering, evil, and pain. In the first few weeks of this series, Ryan has taken us through the introduction of Ephesians. The first 3 weeks, we basically just consistently looked into chapter 1 and how God unveiled this cosmic reality. When's the last time you heard the word cosmic in a sentence, right? I feel like I'm a hippie in a store trying to sell you, you know, a cool glow-in-the-dark bracelet or something, you know. This cosmic reality. Christ reigns. We are his body. We are his triumph on display. And then in week 4, just 2 weeks ago, God rescued us. Chapter 2 focuses in on how God rescued us. We were captured, but then God invaded. He took us out of the dominion of darkness. And in week 5, last week, what Paul shifts to in chapter 2 is that in that rescuing, God tore down the wall, the barrier of hostility between different people groups, different humans, and created one new humanity. And now, in this part of the letter, there is a pivot. There is a shift. This is an important part of the letter. It's smack in the middle, and it's there for a reason, because it is where Paul begins to go from the big picture to you, the reader, the narrow. He is shifting. He's shifting his weight now in the conversation. This is what triumph looks like for followers of Jesus. This is what it's going to look like in you. What he says in verse 1 of what we just read is that triumph can look like a prisoner preaching a good news to people. And he talks about triumph looks like divided humanity in verse 6 becoming one in Christ. He talks about triumph looks like weakness confounding the powers of our age. In verses 8 through 10, he talks about this is what God's doing, putting it on display for the powers and the principles to confound them at weakness. And triumph looks like us, you the readers, exhausted, imperfect, struggling, but faithfully showing up anyway. So he says, don't lose heart. Don't let my suffering, oh my gosh, don't let it dissuade you. it is to your glory. So here is what is going to be my sermonized way. I like that word, sermonized. This is my sermonized way of kind of saying where we are in this letter, and it's going to be where we spend the bulk of our time, because I want us to dive into the concept, the idea of what we do with our suffering and what it means. What is Paul saying that we do with it? So here's a sermonized way to express it, and that is this. Even as we suffer, even as we wonder why, and even as we doubt there being any good left, we can trust God's triumph in Christ. We can reject the current trending scripts for pain, and we can embody the very healing we want to receive. This is what Paul invited the Ephesians into, and still these words ring true for us today. You are invited to trust God's triumph in Christ, reject the current trending scripts for pain, and embody the very healing you wish to receive. So I want to go through that, each of those three ideas, and that's where we're going to land. And at any moment you check out, just come back when you want, all right? Because one of these might just be for you, and other ones may not be for you. Or they may be for your spouse, and you don't want to miss that moment. So stay awake. But whatever it is, what I want you to hear in this ultimately is that there is a true way to hold yourself in this story, this ancient story of the good news of Christ. And it will allow you to face and go through the tensions we hold of suffering and pain. So the first concept is this: trust in God and Christ's triumph. That'll be the first point we're going to just sit on. And really, it's a paradox. To be in your life, right? To be with the suffering, pain, the losses, to look at the world around you and see natural disasters, or to see people losing their job for no explained reason, or some of the personal struggles, secrets, health issues that you face, to sit here and be like, I trust in God and Christ's triumph in my life. You can be looking at the horrors and the death of our very real world, but yet you would say, I trust in God and Christ's triumph. When we suffer, how do we know this is true? How do we come back to this being true? Can we prove it to ourselves? Is there like an intellectual idea that can just make us realize, yeah, that is true, no matter what bad thing is happening? Well, I want to say this, and today I certainly am no man to ever dare answer the question, why is there evil, pain, and suffering in the world? That is not what I'm going to endeavor to do. What I'm going to do in this small moment is just pick at our logic for a minute. Because the main reason most people give for not believing in God, and one of the main reasons we will lose our faith, and I want you to hear the way I worded that, we will lose our faith. There's going to be a moment, if it hasn't happened already, when your faith will be shaken. Don't shy away from that concept. Of course, you don't stay there. But there are moments coming, and have already been for a lot of us, where we ask, God, are you there? And what I want you to realize is that every human has this reason for not believing in God, which is, well, if there's pain, suffering, and evil, how could there be a good God? It's an argument that states that if bad happens, where is the good God? Is it not like evidence that he's clearly not acting? And I would say this, it's not an unfair perspective to say that, and it's well used by scholars and philosophers and students alike, freshmen who are trying to impress their teacher. But that very logic has an equal opposite. And this is all I want to give you today. It's not an answer to the conundrum. It's not an answer to the tension, because I don't actually think we need that. But let me just play with this logic. It is not just as believable, is it not, excuse me, just as believable that there is a good God because of the occurrences of healing, justice, goodness, or joy that still happen in a world of pain and suffering? If the evidence against God is, look at all the bad, where is he? Is it not just equal data and evidence to say, look at the good that remains? What is that then? Are those just random little moments? Are they just us making it up and winging it through? I believe that if someone is going to say, the data is there's a lot of bad, so there's no God, then what about the data that there's a lot of good? And I know that when we are in our hardest moments, we rarely see it. But in some of our best moments, we sure do. We see the good, and it screams to us day in and day out. What I'm not doing here is solving the philosophical conundrum of why there's pain, evil, and suffering. But what I want to simply do, if nothing else, is remind myself in this moment that when I wonder, is there a good God out there, I need to also acknowledge by the same logic that God may in fact be there, because there is a goodness that I have seen in my life. There is a provision that has come to me in my life, and it happened to me in the midst of pain and suffering. But ultimately, trust, which that is what the phrase is, trust in God and Christ's triumph. Trust is so much bigger than logic. My friends, we get obsessed with logic and apologetics and proving and mental kung fu, hoo-ha. Let me show you the three ways this is true. We love Instagrams that tell us if you just follow these three patterns and these three perfect things, you'll do everything right. Ultimately, trust is more than logic. It includes doubt, of course, but trust is something that a child can do. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 18, 2 through 4, unless you become like a child, you will by no means even enter the kingdom of God. Trust is something a child can do. Trust is placing your confidence upon God, and most especially, not on yourself or any other nouns in your life. That's right. You remember what nouns are? Person, place, or thing. Don't place your life's confidence on nouns. Only in God. Especially not on yourself. Less logic. The idea of trust and faith, it's way less about logic and much more about abandoning yourself to the care of God, which is why a lot of people cannot believe in God, because they need that logic to add up. And I understand that. I do. But we as followers of Jesus have to recognize we are announcing a truth that goes deeper and beyond logic. That may not sit well with you, but that is what we mean. Because if a child can do it, then so can we. See, I was much better at trusting God when I was a new Christian. Do you remember when you were a new Christian? I had this Bible. It was my like first one, my main one. I loved it so much. And I looked at it, and I had like profound experiences with God with this Bible. And then one day there was this kid at my high school who was like, I don't have a Bible. And I had this like, oh, the Lord's telling me to give it. So I pulled it out and gave it to him. And I was thinking to myself, writing this message, I was like, I would have never done that today. I would have drug him over to Barnes & Noble and bought him one and made a whole like, oh, this one's really cool. And I would have shown off about what I know about Bibles. Right? And when I was a younger Christian, I was so much better at this. I would invite you to reflect on that. The ability to trust God and Christ's triumph in your life, to let go of your own understanding, to lean on God, and to cast yourself, abandon yourself to his care over your life. In other words, you don't have to manage your life. Has anyone ever told you that? I wish someone would tell me that. You don't have to manage your life if you don't want to. It's unmanageable, by the way. Look at you right now. Look at me. It's unmanageable. Free yourself from the burden of being God and give it to the person it belongs to. Trust in the triumph. Sometimes when we read letters like Ephesians, we're tempted to think that someone like Paul was a genius. Look at all those big words. Justification and redemption and foreknowledge and and our brain's like, oh, he must have been so smart. I think Paul, if we could meet him, he would resent that. I think he would want us to think of himself as just a childlike person who has abandoned himself to the goodness of God as he sits there with chains in a prison cell. I think he would be flabbergasted at the idea. We'd be like, wow, what a smart dude. And I think he would invite us to see, no, I just trust God and the triumph that he has brought us in Christ. So that's the first idea, is that could we come back to trust? Number two, second part of the phrase is reject the trending scripts for pain. Friends, there are scripts that are going around our world. They've been with us forever. They always evolve. But Paul implies by saying trust in God, it is implied in that idea to live in Christ's triumph. That means you'll have to reject the other narratives that are available to suffering and pain. It means we're going to need to turn away from these handlebars that we like to reach for in an emergency, right? You know the OSHA handle in your car? You ever heard of that? Ask me later what OSHA means. But the OSHA handle in your car is what you reach for, right, when things are going wrong. There are these scripts that we are handed by our culture, and we have the opportunity to turn from them and trust in God. The followers of Jesus in the first century, they boldly created new alternatives to the narratives they were given. And we get to do the same. We get to live today with the kingdom of God in action, caring for us and leading us when we turn away from these stories. So here's the three stories we're given about pain and suffering. We can avoid it, we can change it, or we can numb it. Avoid it, change it, or numb it. Let's talk about avoiding it for a minute, right? Or maybe we'd rather not. That was so good, I tell you. That deserves a drink. Okay, avoid it. At some point in our life, we are told to believe the story that when we do not show emotion, or like we're affected by bad things, oh, we mess up a business deal, but that's all right, I'll still get them. I'll move on. When we don't express our pain, our frustration, our emotions, we are somehow being strong. The narrative we've come to believe is that by avoiding pain, we are a person of grit. That we are someone who has the ability to keep moving on and not letting pain and suffering slow us down or make us all weak. You know, talking about your feelings all the time. Grow up, shape up, be an adult. That's what weak people do. They just let their whole life get defined by their hardships and their stories and what they've been through. Not me. I'm going to keep moving on through my pain and past my pain. And you know when we do this, friends, I do this, we all do this, we're not really moving on from the pain. We're just avoiding it. And make no mistake, resisting it is just postponing it. Your pain goes somewhere. All those feelings gotta go somewhere, my friends. I like this quote from a famous author, Richard Rohr. He says, what you resist persists. What you accept transforms you. If we do not transform our pain, we inevitably transfer it. Ah, why are my kids acting this way? All those things that I don't transform. This is why the script of avoiding pain doesn't work. You may look strong in the moment, but in fact, you're just postponing pain and sharing it with people that don't deserve it. So let's not follow that narrative. The other narrative is to change it. Everyone say change it. Now, there's kind of an optimistic way to look at pain and suffering. You'd be like, hey, I think there's another way. Let's just dig deep. Let's identify the problem. Let's get real smart about this. And with the right amount of resources, optimism, drive, we can do that. We can solve pain. We can create like a little human utopia. And politicians really love, kind of exude this energy, right? Oh, if we just had the right person in office, if we could just all agree that this one idea when it comes to money or the border or food or therapy, gosh, if we just had enough therapy. Oh my gosh, the hope that we put into therapy. Oh, if you, and how much therapy do you need and when do you have to have it? Oh, if we just did that, that'll solve everything. If I just quit dairy, that'll really change the world. God, I tell you, that'll do it. Or gardening. If I just get into gardening, just get in touch with the earth, which is my feelings, and oh, and we believe these narratives that when pain and suffering enters our life, we're just gonna change it. We're just gonna smother it with kindness. And even us Christians, we are tempted to believe that if we just read our Bible more, if we just pray more, that will get rid of it. But that's not quite what is meant by our time in the Word and by our time in prayer. We are not meant to change pain all the time, but to sit with it, endure it, be friends with it, acknowledge it as we engage with God. My friends, it is painful to admit this, but there's a great quote by Byron Katie. She says this, stress is wanting reality to be different than it is. When you argue with reality, you lose, but only 100% of the time. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul writes in a different letter, when I am weak, then I am strong. It is in the acceptance of your weakness, ultimately accepting what we can and cannot control, what we can and cannot change, that is the source of your true strength. When you can discern what deserves your energies and what you have to let go. That is what happens when you place your confidence in God's triumph, not in your abilities. Remember, don't trust any nouns, just God. The third alternative to pain and suffering is to numb it. Everyone say numb it. You know, and numb is just one letter away from dumb. You know what I mean? What a time to be alive, where there is a smoke shop and a dispensary as prolific as Walgreens. And what a time when weed is recreational, just like pickleball claims to be, right? And a time when mushrooms are not just a topping on a pizza, but they come in gummy form now. And you can ask your therapist to microdose you with your favorite hallucination. We live in a time where if you don't want to feel pain, you don't have to. Just talk to someone, see a doctor, pay a fee. Our technology has advanced us to the point where we simply don't have to feel anything if we don't want to. And that's fine if I have a headache. Great, give me some Tylenol. But it's not fine when it comes to the daily stress. What is happening to us that daily stress is unmanageable? This is something Richard Rohr also says. Love is the ability to say a full yes to reality. And guess what? When we're high, when we're drunk, and we're crazed over chasing a feeling, when we're just scrolling and numbed out and distracted, guess what? We're not able to say yes to reality. You're not able to love because you are closed off. You are living in fantasy. You are escaping. We need to get rid of that narrative in our lives, friends. The third thing that Paul invites us to do is to embody the healing. Embody the healing that we wish to receive. We are invited to become like the resurrected Jesus who, when he showed up beyond the grave, he still had scars from where the nails entered his body, where the spear entered his side. He has wounds. How fascinating that of all the manifestations and embodiments God could have given to Jesus's body, he chose one that had scars and wounds. What is God saying, if not anything else, that God himself is a wounded healer? Carl Jung in 1951 actually came up with this concept. He says this: the doctor is effective only when he himself is wounded. Only the wounded physician heals. Later, this idea, us Christians grabbed it through a guy named Henry Nouwen, and he wrote in his book called The Wounded Healer, highly recommend, that nobody escapes being wounded. We are all wounded people, whether physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. The main question is not how can we hide our wounds, but how can we put our woundedness into the service of others. This is the message God has for us in this small part of Ephesians 3, to embrace fully into your life the wounded healer that is Christ. Today, I invite some of you to recognize God and invite Jesus again into your life, who is himself a wounded healer. How comforting that the God we believe in is not Thor, who just destroys his enemies and never is weak or harmed, but a God who shows up with the wounds we gave him and says, I love you. Man, we are so loved. God asks you to embrace this wounded healer, Christ, his triumph. And that is how you and I will become triumphant in our own suffering and how we ourselves become wounded healers in the world. I want to close with this, and how beautiful that we're going to get time to sing together with the band, and how beautiful that we're going to get time to worship God after we think upon what we just read. It's so important that we get a minute to just reflect and maybe in this moment not try to look spiritual to the people around you, but would you let go and trust God again for the first time? And would you maybe just take this space during worship and allow the words, allow the music to set you free again, to connect with this God who, with the wounds we gave him, says, come to me, I love you. I accept you. Don't live in the narratives anymore of how to deal with your pain. Instead, let them go and give them to me. trust in me. There's these beautiful words from a song, another song by Leonard Cohen. You probably know it, named Anthem. And he says these beautiful lines, which I'm going to read to you twice so you can really hear them. Maybe these words will be with you as you sing this next song. Ring the bells that still can ring and forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything, and that is how the light gets in.